I'm very glad to be here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence that enfolds us and holds us without any remainder, that you completely are able to absorb us into yourself, into your goodness. And so we throw ourselves at your feet, asking you that you will feed us till we want no more. We welcome you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to share with you something that is a continuation of last week. And we shall look at the life of Moses for a little bit more, but we'll look at a different passage of scripture. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Moses has been in Midian. For many of you, you know that Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt, an Israelite who was a party among the slaves in identity or identification, sorry. And he had become a prince of Egypt because of the fact that the princess of Egypt had drawn him from the water. And he had grown up as that. And one day he had gone out to the place where the construction was going on, and he saw one of his own people being beaten up by a taskmaster, one of those Egyptian taskmasters. And he went to try to save that person, and he beat up the Egyptian taskmaster and killed him. And suddenly he realized what he had done. He buried the taskmaster, and the next day when he came back to the scene, he saw his fellow Israelites quarreling. There was an incident in which two of them were quarreling, and he came to them and tried to mediate between them. And immediately they turned against him and said to him, "Who are you to adjudicate between us?" Yeah. And immediately he realized that the crime that he had done, the murder that he had done, had been discovered as well. And so he runs away and he runs off from Egypt and lives in Midian for about 40 years. In that 40 years, he has withdrawn from everything that he had known about himself. He was among a people who are not Israelites, so he's completely an alien in that place. He is in some ways persona non grata. And it is in this place that God calls him. So let's have a look at this in chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. And he looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. And that would be a picture of his life and all our lives as God had intended. Blazing fire, but we are not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, at the glory of God. And the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" In verse 12, he said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign of you that it is I who sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." Let's put it, let's pause here for a little while. You know, there's this I've been reading a little bit, and one of the things that I've been reading in one of those articles on the internet that has to do with not really things that I'm really interested in, it has to do with celebrities. And one of the articles that I read had to do with celebrities being caught in situations where they say, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am?" And there are an amazing number of celebrities who have been caught saying that in situations where they want to get into a place in which they actually have no legitimate right to be there. For example, David Hasselhoff, it was reported, wanted to get into the bar, an exclusive bar in Wimbledon, and he wanted to get a drink, and they refused to let him because he was not a member, and he says, "Do you know who I am?" And there's also apparently Lindsay Lohan's mother, who wanted to get into a nightclub, and they refused to let her. The bouncer said no, and she said, "Do you know who I am?" There's also many situations in Miley Cyrus. Alex Baldwin was riding his bicycle the opposite direction of traffic in New York City, and he was caught by the police, and he asked the same question, "Do you know who I am?" In all these situations, "Do you know who I am?" did not actually work to actually enable them to get away with things or to get into situations. One of the situations that had was very interesting was when Naomi Campbell talked about a situation in which one of the boxers had tried to force himself upon her, and he said to her, "Do you know that I'm the heavyweight champion of the world?" And just as he was there, the professor, the well-known philosopher A.J. Iyer, happened to be there. The date was 1987. By that time, A.J. Iyer was a very old man, and he tried to intervene between the two of them. And he says, and when this boxer said, "Do you know who I am?" A.J. Iyer says, "Do you know who I am? I am the former professor of logic." And both of them were caught in a "do you know who I am" tangle, in which apparently Naomi Campbell managed to escape. Do you know who I am? In each of these situations, that question is a question that we can ask. In some ways, that question is, do you know who I am, and is my identity enough to effect change or effect what I want? Is my identity effectual? Is my identity effectual? So you find that with these celebrities, they were hoping that the fame or their skill or their whatever their notoriety would be an identity that they could use with some kind of power to be able to effect what they wanted. And them not being able to do it is a picture of ineffectuality of identity, no matter how famous, no matter how celebrated that identity could be. I'd like to talk about identity in that sense, because in that little example, those little examples of "Do you know who I am?" We are faced with the burden of our identity sometimes not being enough. And last week we talked about identity, and we spoke about the fact that identity lies not in those things that make us famous or number one or make us unique or make us part of a particular group or has been assigned to us, but identity comes from God. The identity is something that's hidden. It is the light of God that shines through our particular characters or our particular things about us. The way we looked, our face, our good qualities, our weird qualities, our notoriety. The identity has to do with God shining through. We have no identity or to mention in and of ourselves, but God is our identity. So when we say that Jesus, my identity is in God, what we are saying is not that our identity is in a particular religion or a particular way in which we have a mantra to say that, well, we have our identity because our religion actually gives us who we are. No, we are saying that actually we have no identity of our own, that our identity is hidden in Christ, in God. And when God shines through, just like the fire and the burning bush is seen, but it's the fire that actually colors the burning bush to such an extent that the burning bush actually looks different and is not consumed. It's not consumed. Now, so what I want to do is to just talk about this. As Moses, the prince of Egypt, tried to use his identity, all his particular powers. I don't mean his celebrity. I mean just the fact that he himself, with his good intentions, his own gifts, his own powers, to actually effect justice upon his own compatriot, so to speak, found that his identity did not succeed in bringing the right effect. His identity as a prince of Egypt, as a person with good intentions, a person with a particular set of unique gifts or powers and talents or categorizations or names or recognitions, was not able to bring forth an effectual justice upon the scene right now. In fact, he failed terribly. It is in this failure of identity, the failure of our own particular powers, our particular uniqueness of who we are, that drove him to the wilderness and made him nothing. It is in the wilderness after 40 years that God dealt with him, enough for him to encounter God. And as he encounters God, you can see that as God is calling him, there's a wound, there's a hurt, there's a pain in his identity as God begins to talk about the calling that he had for Moses. Notice that in chapter 3, when the angel of the Lord comes to him in the burning bush and God speaks through that angel, God begins to talk about what he wants to do. The number of times the word I is used is always I referring to God, not referring to Moses. God is referring to what he is going to do. For example, verse 7, I have observed the misery. I have heard their cry. Indeed, I know their sufferings. Verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them and to bring them out of the land of Egypt and to bring them out to the land, a good and broad land. And God speaks about, I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 9. Verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses says to God, who am I? God is speaking about himself, but the pain of Moses' identity is so prominent, is so dominant in his own heart that he cannot conduct a real conversation with God in which he can dwell in the fact that God is saying he is going to do things. Moses cannot help thinking about it being about himself. And so Moses is asking the same question that we all ask when the question of our identity is put up. And he says, who am I? That means, what is it that I have? What is it about me that will cause Pharaoh or the nation of Israel, or, well, it wasn't a nation at the time, just because of the fact that they were all slaves. What is it about my identity and who I am that is actually going to cause them to actually even believe me? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? That's basically the question. My identity is not an effectual identity. And this is something that I feel that many of us struggle with, the fact that our identity is not an effectual identity. If you think that your identity has to do with your powers, your uniqueness, your particular characteristics, your categorizations by which society has categorized you as a particular, in a particular grouping, you will find that these things are not enough to be used by God. It's not enough. These identity characteristics, they fall short. And what we spoke about last week has to do with the fact that, you know, our identity really doesn't lie in those things. Those things are like the dust flecks, the dust particles in the air that the light reflects off to give us the color or the appearance of the things that we see. what we see based upon the light that we have is the light and color that comes basically because of the light, which is of frequencies far greater and far wide ranging than the color, the wavelengths and the frequencies that we see and are able to see colors. Actually, the identity of light is what causes the flecks of dust to actually reflect something about light. But really, the identity that this analogy is speaking about is the identity that has to do with God shining through from a hidden place in us in such a way that our own particular characteristics, our own particular circumstances, our particular gifts, whatever our particular ethnicity or educational level or body type and all that will reflect. The problem is that, we saw last week, that many Christians try to form an identity from these dust flecks. But if we would take the analogy a little bit of a stretchy place further, we are made of dust. But the dust is not our identity. We have an identity far greater than that which has to do with our education, our ethnicity, or what people say about us. Identity is something much deeper. And Moses found that the identity that he was projecting upon the situation that he had was an identity that was based on the dust flecks, just particular things. And he's looking at his identity and he looks at a situation in which that the need is so great. He finds that the collection of all those aspects of identity that he has, those dust things, just come to dust. They're not enough. And so the question for us as we face COVID-19 and the situations that we are facing at home comes down to this: is who I am enough? And we are meant to come to a place when we realize it is not enough, because those things, those powers, those unique characteristics that we have are not what your identity is. And what God is going to show Moses in the pain of his wound, in the pain of his past, in the pain of his failure of identity, the failure of effectiveness in his identity, was this: that it is God that will shine through him. And what abilities he had really are quite beside the point. And so let's have a look at this. And so Moses' question is the question that had been ringing through his ears for 40 years after he had left Egypt. Who am I? And let's read that verse. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" The question is, who am I, and how is that who I am going to be effective to do this great task that I have? I'm afraid that who I am will be falling short again of the justice that I want to bring forth for my people. And God answers the question in an amazing way. He says, "Who am I?" And verse 12, he says, "I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that it is I who has sent you." Who am I? And God answers, "I will be with you." Moses says to God, "No, I asked, who am I, not you. Who am I?" And God said, "I will be with you." And Moses doesn't understand it. He says, "No, God, I'm asking you, who am I? I mean, I don't have enough." And God says, "I will be with you." And suddenly Moses perhaps gets it. And he realizes what God is saying is this: you have no identity besides me. Your identity, made up of the flecks of dust, the particular history that you have, the particular experiences that you've had and lived through, is not enough. You are hearing my answer to your question of your identity. Who am I? I say to you, you are nothing but I being with you. And so I'd like to talk about this, because this can make a big difference in this period for our lives, because it will tell us who we are. And it's in this situation when we face the I can't of our own identity, the identity that's made up of all these particular things, our own particular strengths, and we are faced with the fact that God wants to say, "I am your hidden identity, And I want to cause that identity to shine through like the fire on the burning bush. And so Moses, it's amazing. Who am I? God says, I will be with you. Who am I? God says, this is who you are. Who you are is my being with you. You are nothing if I am not with you. In fact, the dominant part of your identity is I am with you. Notice that the I am with you has no I on your side. It's all I on me. I am subject. You are the object of my love. Your powers are the object of my shining. And if you draw attention to those things, you will lose your identity because the identity doesn't lie there. And so Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, God of our ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And God begins to reveal himself as the one who is present. I am means I am present to you all the time. That means I am sufficient for you. I am means my being will replace your being. It will not obliterate you just like the fire does not obliterate the burning bush. But I will cause the burning bush to have a completely different hue, a completely different character. It will be completed in me. And so let's have a look at this. And Moses actually comes back to God and argues with God still. He's still not completely convinced. And Moses says, okay, I got to know how the children of Israel, these people who already hate me, are going to accept the fact that I am sent by you. How will they know? And what God is saying is, and what Moses is saying is this, how is it possible for me to prove to them that my identity is really of you, that you are with me, and I'm a person in whom it can be said, God is with him. How am I going to prove that? You see, you can call yourself whatever you want. You can actually make up a new driver's ID and call yourself any number of things, but that doesn't mean that that's who you are. And God, Moses is saying is this, I need to have something that backs up what I say I am, who I say I am. I need to have someone bigger than myself to be able to authorize me, to sort of give me a name or give me a meaning that has authoritative. And so let's go to chapter 4. And we're going to talk about identity effectually backed up by God, okay? Moses answered, but suppose they do not believe me or listen to me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And the staff is the sum total of his life. The staff is the sum total of his experiences. The experience that he has lived through, the victories that he's had, the skills that he's had. The staff is worn down by 40 years, perhaps, I'm guessing, of his holding the staff until the staff is characterized by the dead cells that have been rubbed off on it of Moses. It is Moses. Moses and the staff are Moses and his experience. And the staff represents the lived experience of Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. And God says to Moses, what do you have in your hand? Moses asks him, how do they know? How will they know? How can I prove to them that I'm sent by you? He says, what do you have in your hand? And God, interestingly enough, doesn't point to something way out there in heaven, but he points to Moses' own broken experience. He points to all the days and days and days within these 40 years that Moses has lived. God doesn't turn away from those things. He's not a Gnostic God that says, well, Moses, we don't care about your humanity. We are just spiritual. No, he doesn't give him sort of a new rod from heaven. He gives him back his old stinky rod. And he says, what's that in your hand? He says, a staff. And that staff is the experience that Moses has that he uses for every dangerous situation. But it's also the failures that he's had, the successes, failures, everything that is history. This is who you have, what you have in your hand. In some ways, we tend to think of our identity as our experiences. It's who we are, our history. He said, a staff. And he said, throw it to the ground. And so he threw the staff to the ground and became a snake. And Moses drew back from it. And what God was basically saying to him, he says, Moses, you've got to let go of who you are. You have to let go of those dust flecks, those things, those particular characteristics of your experience that made you who you were. And God says, in order for you to have my identity manifest, in order for that identity of me, my brilliance and my shining, my power, to be manifest in you, you have to get out of the way. You cannot identify with your experiences. You have to put them to the ground. Because only when you put them to the ground may I be able to use the particular experiences that you've had. And so he tells Moses, throw it to the ground. And as he throws it to the ground, he sees a snake coming out of it. He sees a serpent. And he realizes that who he is in the flesh, even his powers, his brilliance, his intelligence, he has a way of snaking it, becoming a snake that has a poisonous sting. If you and I put our identity in our experiences alone, whether good or bad, those experiences have a sting because they belong to ourselves. There is nothing good in us. Paul talks about the fact that ours is a body of sin. So much so that even when we are doing good things, even we are speaking good, it has sin in it. It has the snake in it. And as long as we take these things as our own badge of identity, and we cause these things to be our identity, the way in which we name ourselves, the way we present ourselves, we will actually be caught up in the serpent-like snake of our own flesh. And what God says is this, when you throw it down, you pick it up. We will talk about that a little bit more. Because what God was saying to Moses is this, you have to die to all that. So you become a new man. And that's why Paul says, henceforth, know we no man in the flesh. Know we no man in the flesh. Not even Jesus. Not even Jesus of Nazareth. So we have this situation, and then God says, pick it up. And as he picks it up, he says, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and seize it by the tail. So he reached out his hand and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand again. But this time it's sanctified because it had been thrown down. And then he says, so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And in the end, his life becomes the proof that God has sent him, that they may believe. And I used to share this with conferences and in DCF, and it says, do you have a so that you may believe, that they may believe? You know what a so that they may believe is? It is a staff that has been thrown down. Your life, your identity in the past, who are your experiences, and been taken up and has been made new in God. And that is why I believe we can actually ask the question, who am I? And find answers in the Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Very, very interesting. In John chapter 1, the servant of the Lord is asked about his identity again. It's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is described in more negative ways than positive ways. If you look at John chapter 1, you'll see that it tells you more about what John was not than what he was. There was a man, verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And so what John says is this, that John the Baptist was not the light. He was a witness to the light. It's almost as if he's one through whom the light would shine, and through his particularities, the personality, and show forth God. And then they ask him, who are you, in verse 19? This is the testimony given by John. They asked him, who are you? Yeah. Do you know who you are? John didn't say, do you know who I am? He said, he confessed and did not deny what they thought he was, but confess, I am not the Messiah. I am not.
I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Can you imagine? Are you the prophet? He said, no. There's more negative talk about his identity than positive. Positive. Basically saying, I am not. I am not. I am not. What's happening is that John is a voice crying out in the wilderness through which God's voice, God's fire, God's light will shine. But he is who he is because he is not. He is not. I am not. I am not. He was not. Then they said to him in verse 22, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. I am nothing but a voice. He didn't talk about the fact that he had this designer dress made out of camel's hair. No, he didn't talk about the leather, the locust. Other people talked about it. He was just a voice. He had been reduced, brought to zero in the wilderness, and he had come to a point where he was not aware of himself. Who are you? I don't know. I don't know. How do you identify yourself? I don't know. And the next day, verse 21:9, he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. And can you see how John was caught up in God to such an extent he never pointed to himself. He was always pointing out, pointing out. He was not self-referencing, but he was pointing out. And here's what I think God is wanting to do in us in order to bring out the identity, the divine identity that he has for us. That's bigger than our experiences, bigger than our stuff, bigger than all our particular things that we are famous for or infamous for. He wants to bring out that. But for that to happen, what he does in us is what he does in John. He brings us to naught. He brings us to naught. And when that happens, we don't have a point of view that is our own anymore. God begins to be our point of view. He begins to enter into our own life. So much so that our point of view, yeah, our standpoint, is no longer self. It's no longer us trying to get God to pray, to get God to do this, or try to do these things from a standpoint of self. But it is that our self is removed to the extent, and God comes on the inside, and then he shines through our self. He shines through our flesh. He shines through our history. He shines through our face. He shines through our ethnicity. He shines through our education or lack of education. He shines through our weaknesses. He shines through these things. But the most important thing was for John to be able to come to a place where he could say, I am not. Now, we're going to talk about this, about a process by which God actually does that. He brings the not into us so that we can be filled, not with our own identities, but with himself. Amen? That's an important thing. That's the same pattern that you saw with Jeremiah when God calls Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I'm only a youth. God says, don't say you're a youth. Don't say about anything about who you are in terms of your experience, your history, and all that. He says, if you fixate upon those things, you will be dismayed because you will come to a point in which your identity will fail you again. Just like Moses, it will fail you because you are young, you're speaking to kings, you're speaking to people who are high up, who are much more powerful than you. You're speaking to systemic things. You're speaking to structural things. And you're just a boy. But if you dare to look at yourself, you will be dismayed. And if you are dismayed, Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, I will dismay you. He says, if you break down in front of them, I will break you down. What God is basically saying is that if you're caught up in those things will break down. If your identity is caught up in the things about yourself, you will break down and you will be shamed in front of them. No, God is not harsh. God is saying that is the dynamic. That's what happens when we go into life. When you go into life naked of God's identity, of his light. I remember when I was very, very young, I think I was about 22 years old, I was sent by my church. We were part of a church planting movement to plant a church in one place that was I had never been to before. And the people that I was going to plant a church among were people who were married. I was single.
They were of a different language. They spoke Tamil. They spoke Hokkien. They spoke Mandarin. And they spoke another language, another dialect. And most of them did not speak English. They were older than me. And I had one thing that I had going for me, and that is I was a graduate of the University of Malaya. But the problem is they were suspicious of graduates. They were one of those groups of people that were it's a very gritty kind of society. And I found that with all my powers that I would have to recommend myself, none of them were of any good in that place. And I remember the first day that I was meeting this small group of people, I could see the infinite gap between me and everybody else. I had no experience that could identify with them. But it was during my quiet time earlier that the Lord spoke to me the same word that he spoke to Jeremiah. Do not let anybody despise your youth, also Timothy, and also do not say I am a youth. And so the only hope that I had was that if I turn myself away from myself and set my heart towards God and just allow God to put his heart upon my heart, there would be a difference. I would be out of the way. And it was in doing this place, this situation, where I found that the Lord gave me a word. I had to share that word. But there was, even in that sharing of the word, process of prayer with which I had to pray until I found myself disappearing, until I was not aware of myself. And then I shared with the word. And I remember that first meeting, God's spirit moved. And even with all the translation and all that was going on, it was torturous. It was sweat. I was sweating. We had no fan. We had chairs sitting in a circle, and just a warm and a horrible day. And God's spirit moved. And then there was a breakthrough that happened when I began to minister in that place. And some people, especially one person who was an alcoholic but who was homeless, began to come into our church. And I remember when he came to our church, he stank so much that the people in our church just couldn't stand it. So there was a big debate about whether we should let him come or not. And so we decided, no, we should let him come, because Jesus, there's no place in the Bible that allows us to even have that kind of distinction. So he would come. And as he would come, he would sit somewhere in the corner there, and he was aware of the fact that he was stinky, but most of the time when he came, he was drunk. He was a much older guy, and I would preach, and there was no real response from him. One day, the Lord spoke to me. I want you to go there to him, and I want you to hug him. Just hug him, because he doesn't even understand what you're saying. So I remember that day, I prayed, and I felt the Lord just fill me with his heart. You see, because when it comes to having a standpoint or a point of view, your own point of view is not good enough. You have to have God's point of view. And as I prayed, God was able to cause my own self to smallest disappear. And I found that my heart for him went. I just rushed to him and I just gave him a hug. And I hugged him for easily 15 minutes. Easily 15 minutes. And I hugged him. He broke down. I broke down as well. And for 15 minutes, the church could not start because of what was going on. That man got converted after that night, and he became a person who became sober, and he became totally transformed because of what God was doing. And I began to realize that my identity in and of itself, with all my education and all my background and all that, was nothing. It was nothing. That was not my identity. The identity was the fact that me, divested of all my own powers, I'm filled with the power of God. It was still my own arms that was hugging him. It was still my own height that was engaging in this. It was still my own body, my soul, my own emotions that were doing it. But there was something about that, my identity not being in these things, that caused me to be freed up to be able to do that. I found that during my time there was more than one time when the Lord will tell me to just go and hug them and just hold them. even though they were, you know, they hadn't taken a bath for a very long time. And when in that time, you know what? I did not even feel that all those things were important, the smell and all that. I didn't do it just because that would be a good trick to do, to be able to do to minister to people. I just did it because of the fact that I lost my own point of view. We will talk more about this a little bit later. How do we experience this? How can we come to a place where the glory of God can shine through and become our identity? How can we do that? I'll take you to one more place in the scripture. And that place is in Isaiah chapter 43. You have to know how identity comes. See, we tend to think of identity as located somewhere on the inside or outside of us. Identity we think of as who we are in and of ourselves, the cells in our body, the way our mind works, our particular gifts, the way in which our mind thinks, right brain, left brain, our own family history, our own experiences. God doesn't think about identity that way at all. In fact, identity is something that is transacted, not based upon where we fit into society or how society categorizes us or even our own individual experiences. Identity is not something we have in ourselves. Identity is a name given to us from outside of this world system, outside of the universe. We cannot call ourselves things. We cannot call each other things and give them an identity. Identity doesn't come because I think I like you and I call you this, or I praise you, I affirm you, nor if you do that to me. Identity, we don't have authority to be able to give each other an identity. We can affirm each other, but identity can only come when God calls us out and says, this is who you are. Nobody in this world, not even the president, has the power to give you an identity. Not your friends, so you can affirm each other all you want, and that's not a bad thing, but that is not going to give you an identity. Affirmation can sometimes throw light on aspects in which the light of God is showing the powers that God has given to us. But let's have a look at this. Isaiah chapter 43. God gives the prophet Isaiah his name. But now, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I want to put it to you that we have to think of identity in a very, very different way than the way in which has been perhaps imposed upon us, or perhaps in the way in which we would call ourselves. And that has to do with the fact that God says, I name you. I call you. I bring you to myself. I love you. And because of the fact that of God's love for you, the love that's from someone who is infinite in power and love, and who is outside of this universe that he has created, that he who only has the authority to give you an identity has named you. You are not an anonymous statistic walking upon the earth like some of the ants on the earth right now. You are a person who God has recognized and has called and has put his arms around and named you and says, this is what you are and this is how I see you. You only have an identity when God is able to communicate to you and you are able to come into relationship with conversation with God. And God says, you are my beloved. Identity only comes from that. You can call yourself whatever you want to, but if you have not been called by God, you don't know your identity. And the amazing thing is that God loved the whole world in an individual and unique way. Every single person, not in an abstract way, but in an individual way. God calls you, and your identity comes from the fact that God says, this is who you are, no matter what everybody else says. And when God says that, When he said that to me, I began to find that all my inferiority, all my failures, all the embarrassment of my whole life, because most of my life I had been embarrassed by myself. Most of my life I found myself to be completely powerless to effect any kind of change or any influence on anybody. When God said, in spite of all that, in spite of all the way the world had reflected to me, that I was not that much useful, not that useful, not that great. In spite of all that, God, with his authoritative, infinitely authoritative voice, calls me in love and says, you are mine. I have named you. I name you. He has called me by name. And I recognize you. And when everybody is like a crowd just not recognizing you and not seeing anything in you, I want you to know that in the midst of these thousands of people around you, I am looking straight at you and I know who you are. That's the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 49, the servant of the Lord says, I mean, my life has been a waste. He says, no, don't say that. I've not forgotten you because I've written you on the palm of my hand. I've written you on the palm of my hand. Isaiah 44 says, and you will say, I belong to the Lord. And you will write that on your hand as well. See, something very precious happens when God gives us an identity. And I want to put it to you that many of us don't know our identity because we've not had time to spend time with God. The signature thing about Moses when he came down from the mountain in Exodus chapter 34 is that he did not know that his face shone with the glory of God. He did not know that it shone with the glory of God because, it says, he was talking with God. And may I suggest to you that identity comes because of a relationship that God establishes with you, that you indwell and you enter into and you live through and you begin to accumulate intimacy with him. Moses' face shone with the glory of God, not because he was holy, not because he was gifted, not because he was suddenly chosen to be that, not because of his achievement, not because he was a prince of Egypt, not because of his history, not because of his suffering for 40 years. In fact, suffering does not necessarily bring you the glory of God. It was because of the fact, Exodus 34 says, that he was conversing with God. And his glory shone in such a way that he was not focused on his identity, but the glory of God was upon his face. Praise God. And so there's a way in which God begins to hide us in that identity, hide us himself in us. How do we recover that identity? Some of you, some of us, may have had a way in which our identity has been damaged. Jacob's identity had been damaged because his sons had massacred the men of Shechem. His name was odious to all the nations around him. And his complete testimony was completely shot. The full testimony was completely shot by what he had done to damage his own name, his own identity. And then God told him, and we won't have time to look into this, it's Genesis chapter 35, he says, tell your sons, remove all your idols first, and we are going to go back to Bethel. I'm going to bring you back there. And so Jacob said to his sons, who were marked now by murder, they were marked, according to the other tribes around, the other nations around, for retribution. He said, we're going to go to Bethel, where the Lord revealed himself to me. In other words, where God gave me an identity. You are so far away from who you are that you've dwelt in the flecks of power and violence, but we have to go back. And the first thing they had to do in order to establish their relationship with God and their identity in God was to remove all the idols. And so it says in Genesis 35, they took off all the earrings. The earrings were marks of protection. The jewelry were actually charms, and they were amulets that were used to ward off evil spirits or to cause them to be protected. And these were idols that were from the nations around. And what God was saying to his sons through Jacob is this: in order for you to come back to who you are, you have to let go of all the ways in which the world has prescribed for you who you are and how you are strong and how you are powerful and how you're beautiful and how you are attractive and how you present yourself. You put it away because I want to come to you, and you need to relate to me face to face without all these things until you disappear, until your flesh is no longer power dominating over you. And it says that as they moved towards Bethel, in that very dangerous journey that they were going to take, where all the other nations and the city-states were there ready to kill them, it says here, something came over them. A fear of great and a great terror came upon the nations around. And so they went safely. Because you see, the identity of God hides you. It hides you. But if you're not wanting to be hidden because you want to show yourself off, then you cannot experience the identity of God. The problem with so much of our culture today is this: we want to be exposed. We want to be shown. We want more people to know us. We want more likes. We want more this. We want more comments. We want more exposure. We want famous people to know us. We want the right connections. It's not wrong. But if you come before the Lord, you let the Lord hide you. And when he hides you, there will be certain things that will be hidden about you by an invisible supernatural natural sheen. And this supernatural sheen will cover you from being discovered in a way that perhaps you want to be discovered, but which God doesn't want you to be discovered. And there may be still a time in which he will push you out and push you forward and push you to the front. If you are in the presence of God, you will still be hidden, because you'll be hidden from demonic powers. You'll be hidden from all those powers that want you to fall into the trap of pride and of avarice. You'll be still hidden. And that is why the Lord speaks to through the psalmist. He says, I will hide you. The psalmist says, he will hide me. Psalm 34, look to him and your face will be radiant. And he will be a refuge and he will hide you. A face that's radiant and yet hidden. That's the life that God has for us. That's the way that God has for us. And if you're not aware of that hiddenness, then you are actually be trying to make use of God's strength in you from your own point of view to try to get out in front. Get out in front. It may be that God may be pushing you out in front, but you've got to know this, that when you die to yourself and you lose who you are, then what happens is God shines through to you and it's much better. The color of your personality will come out even more. It won't be obliterated. It'll come out even more. The identity of God, the radiance of God, also comes when we are conversing with God, when we are in connection with him. And one of the things about this kind of conversing is that it's a conversing that causes us to be sort of diminished, like John says, he must increase and I decrease. Now, that is an interesting thing, because when God hides us and yet he wants to converse with us, there's a way in which we cannot help talking to God about ourselves, our own stuff. Have you ever talked to people like that? When you talk to them, they're talking all about themselves. Everything is about themselves, their own things, their own whatever they want. And you can sense that they only want to talk to you because they want to get something out of you. And then after that, they feel a little bit guilty because social convention commands that they have to hear from you as well. And they will say, what about you? Is there anything you want me to pray for you? And I don't mean that everybody is like that, but sometimes you can see this kind of thing. There's a certain way in which when we talk to God, there is a way to talk to God in which we are not only talking about ourselves, talking about our own stuff, but attending to him, attending to what's on his heart, and waiting upon him to speak about what he wants. I understand that we all have all our concerns for our family and our things, all the uncertain things that we're going through. But I want to invite you to try this, that when you talk to God, remember that he already knows everything that you about you and everything that you need. So you don't have to worry about telling about everything. But there's a certain point in which you can tell God what is on your heart. What do you want to say? That's why in our devotions, we don't start our devotions by praying for things. We just say, Lord, you start the conversation. Whatever you want to speak, let him be the one. And when we do that, over time, we begin to lose the heaviness of our own self. Many people are heavy and heavy laden with their own self, their own point of view, their own need. They are praying or they're doing all the spiritual stuff so that they can be more empowered or they'll be able to get something from God. I want to put it to you that in conversing with God, when we pray, you can pray in the spirit, you can talk, but at a certain point, what you want to do is to set your mind towards him so that the more important thing is for you to hear from him, for me to hear from him, rather than from him to hear from us. What do you think? What that does is that conversations begin to erupt with God's power and his glory and his and God's hisness, God'sness, godness coming and rubbing off upon us more and more. Because it's not focused upon us, but it's focused upon him. And before long, our soul, our mind begins to reshape itself around the waves of God's communication, of God's presence. And so that's what I want to put before you, and that is that in terms of God putting his identity on us, he is the one who calls us. I believe that we are in days in which we need gobs and gobs and gobs of prayer. When I see people being so stressed out and fearful and so disempowered in their lives, I cannot understand sometimes why we are not spending a lot more time in prayer. Most of the Christians that I see today, you need 100 times more prayer than you are engaging in. I don't know how we can be so confident in our own dust particles that we can feel that somehow we don't need that prayer. I got to tell you, I need hours of prayer every day, even if I'm not spending time focusedly on prayer, but I have to be praying all through the day. Many times I have to pray through the night. Just to be able to have God's identity, his light shining through me. I don't understand how some people can actually live a life in which they are in such deep crisis, but prayer is not the place that they're going to. I want to put it to you that actually God wants to shine forth to such an extent that the heaviness and the dampness of our own self-absorption begins to evaporate in the light of his glory and grace. And that's how God begins to call us. He loves you. You are not limited to what people say you are, what category you have, you say you are, whatever sociological categories that you have been identified as. You are more than that. And what God wants to do in our lives is to cause us to die to ourselves. That he can do just by spending time with him. Gobs and gobs of time. I want to invite you to just come and join us for prayer. Any of those days, Sunday, daily prayer, Friday, or any time. Engage in personal prayer. But if you can, engage in prayer in such a way that the mere repetition, the practice of repeated prayer will actually cause you and I to have something rub off in such a way that it's not due to any particular clever thing that you did in any particular prayer, but something rubbed off. And we just practice coming out of ourselves and setting towards God, coming out of ourselves, praising him, coming out of ourselves, thanking him, coming out of ourselves and presenting ourselves before God. You and I need hours and hours of that. You may not do it in one sitting, but it can be over a period of a day, morning, noon, and night. God bless you. Let us pray.
Just sense that for some of us, we feel this barrier to knowing God reaching into us to give us his identity. And I just feel the Lord saying, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're a baby at this at times, Maybe some of us have gone through trauma. So it's hard to let us God in to give us the identity that only He can give us. And I just feel the Lord is saying right now, just as the psalm says, let yourself be a baby. Cry out to God. Cry out to God, because He's forming us with those cries. We're learning how our hands and our mouths work. And then He will grow us to be children who know His love as He picks us up over and over again. But we ask right now, Lord God, even as You are beginning to hold some here, You're picking them up. And even though they cannot control how they speak with You yet, even though it's hard for them to get daily time with You, You're holding them right now. And You're letting them know, just keep growing in Me. Just keep growing and receiving from Me. We pray right now for those who are children in Your love. We pray right now that You will develop, God, for all of us, our communication with You. Would You grow us in our communication? Would You help, God, us to be those who are not afraid to tell the world that indeed You are our identity? Until, God, we can be an answer in this world, God. We can be the ones that You sent. We can be those that You've called. So we welcome You right now for every person right now listening, God, to do a deep work. Just go deeply. Thank You for Your crown of thorns, which is Your very kingship in our lives. You are our King, and we love You. In Jesus' name.
Amen.